We're continuing in our series in the book of Exodus, the first 18 chapters of the book. You can open your Bibles now. We'll be getting into the plagues today, and so we'll catch up. You can get into Exodus 4 or 5. I'm going to do a little bit of review, and then we'll jump into our text for the day. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about deliver us, the plight of Israel, and how Egypt had the Israelites enslaved. Raise your hand if you've seen the entirety of the Prince of Egypt movie. All right, put it down. Now, who's seen the Ten Commandments? Okay, less, but still a bunch. All right, cool. So we have, as we've talked about, we appreciate those two films, and they have helped us in many ways to understand Scripture, and maybe that was your introduction to the Exodus story. We've also been noticing that there's some discrepancies in the text with the movie, so we'll be careful with that and make sure we go to the Bible. But as you can remember, the people were singing in Prince of Egypt, deliver us. Deliver us from this pain, this slavery, this evil, and all that Pharaoh was doing. In Exodus chapter 2, we hear the origin story of Moses. Moses is born to Hebrew parents, and then because it's law that Pharaoh wanted all the baby Hebrew boys killed, they hide him, and through an amazing miracle, he gets adopted into the Egyptian palace and grows up there. But then it's not so much a miracle because later he realizes, my people are being enslaved by the people that adopted me. And so he's caught. And there, we talked about being unsettled and not quite fitting in and not knowing where our purpose lies. And so he leaves and finds his way into Midian, which is way out in the desert. And there he seems to find some rhythm. He finds a job. He's a shepherd. He finds a wife. He gets some kids. But then God says, nope, it's time to go back into Egypt, into the fire, out of the frying pan and into the fire. And so he goes back into Egypt and he basically confronts Pharaoh and he says, let my people go, right? And basically what he says at that point is, let my people go. And here was the ask. The ask was, let my people go so we can have a 3-day worship festival.
Okay.
That's what he asked. A little seminar, all right? A little time of worship, a little praise action, a little taking off of the jacket a la Quentin Moore, right? And Pharaoh says, no way. In fact, you are just lazy trying to get out of making more bricks for me. And so in response to the ask for just a simple 3-day weekend to get a little worship in, the Pharaoh says, not only will you not get that, I'm going to take away giving you the straw. You're going to have to figure out how to build those bricks without the straw that we've normally been giving you. You ever ask for a little vacation time and you actually get a demotion, more work, and more hours? That's kind of what's happening here, all right? Pharaoh had Israelite middlemen involved, meaning that he had all of his slaves as Hebrew people, but instead of just working through the Egyptian military to force them to make bricks in slavery, he also made some of their own people, their own Hebrews, command them and keep them accountable to make bricks. So what he does is he holds them responsible for the mistake that Moses and Aaron make in trying to let them go. It was on them. So the middlemen are saying, you got to make more bricks. If you don't make more bricks, I'm going to go to the boss and I'm going to be in trouble. So they're like, what can we do? There's no straw. So the quota starts to drop and they're worried and they're anticipating all these things. And so what do? They go to Moses and Aaron. Do you think they thank them for their bold zeal in the Lord? No, they blame them. It's your fault that we have to do more work now. So what does Moses do? He decides to go to God. And what does he say? Thank you so much for giving me this great task. I'm so grateful that you've made me leader. That burning bush thing was so cool. No, he goes, it's your fault. You ever been involved in a blame game? Someone blames you and then, no, it's not me. It was their fault. You know, it's like move forward. Eventually, you know, we kind of have to face God with it. And we either say, it's your, and then like in the middle of it, it can't be your fault. You're like perfect. What can I own in all of this? So Moses is going through it. They're going back and forth. And at one point in Exodus 5:22, he says to God, is this why you sent me? Is this why you sent me? To fail, to be humiliated, and to be hated now, not just by my own people that I grew up with, but my own people, my kin. Everybody hates me. What we are going to do today is we are going to do the impossible. All right? Not only did Moses have Mission Impossible in front of him with no Tom Cruise in sight, we have a Mission Impossible because we're going to talk about all 10 plagues in the next 25 minutes. All right. You say, what's the big deal? Just mention it. A bunch of locusts. No big deal. No, there's so much that I want to share with you, but we're just going to do little summaries because you are going to see today a different side of the plagues than you have ever heard before. Hopefully, prayerfully. So there's no way I'm going to be able to completely jump into the depth of it. But let's start with this thought. Have you ever been charged with a task or an assignment that seemed impossible? Maybe you felt like that this week. You looked at something and you said, that's not going to happen. It's certainly not going to happen in that deadline. Maybe that's how your desk looked this past week, full of papers, receipts, assignments. Desk impossible, right? You look at your computer, you ever get to the place where your phone or your tablet or your computer is packed full of memory and you have no room left? You can't even receive an email and you don't know where to start? You're like, you have 5 billion images on your phone. All those beautiful photos that you don't know what to do with. You basically can't receive another email because you're saturated. And you go, okay, I don't even know where to start. How am I going to get this done? You know, there was a time in my life when I would call level zero is where I'm all caught up with stuff. All right. And there was a time when I thought, okay, I'm like at a negative five, but I can catch up. By next week, I could be back at zero. I feel like I live at negative 10 and I'm lucky if I get to negative five ever. Do you ever feel like that? I'm never going to get caught up. I'm never going to get back to zero is the way I feel. Maybe you feel like Mission Impossible is a conflict that you have with someone right now. You feel like, you know what, it's not going to get resolved, or they're not around, or I just don't know the first thing to say. It's Mission Impossible. In fact, the more I try to resolve it, the worse it gets. You think Moses felt like that? The more he tries to get the people out, the worse it gets. Maybe it's your living situation, your finances, school, some family drama, an illness you're wrestling with. A future goal that you have a hard time seeing your way through. We can all relate to Moses on this level. We have dealt with Mission Impossible before. Right. It's actually worse when you've accepted a challenge and then go after it. Does that make sense? It's worse if you say yes to it and then you fail. It's better to say, no, I'd rather not, because then you don't have to experience failure, right? We hate failure. Abram likes failure. No. He's like, wait a minute. And that's good that you're pausing. It's worse because here's Moses already committed to confronting Pharaoh and just falling all over the place. And by the way, Exodus chapter 7 says that he's how old? You guys remember how old Moses is as he comes back in? 80 years old. You know, Aaron's 83 and he's coming in with the staff. I mean, he needed that staff just to get to the palace. So, you know, this is Mission Impossible. He doesn't even have the vigor of his youth anymore. But something happened earlier that I think gets God in the game. You know, we talked about this last week that God wasn't really in the game with Moses for a while. He had to really connect, wrestle, and finally decide, I'm with you. But God's in the game. And one of the things that Pharaoh says in chapter 5 is this: who is the Lord? I feel like this got under God's skin. Who is the Lord? And then he goes on, if that's not enough. Who is this Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. What we're going to discover is that these 10 mighty acts are a proof of who God is. It is a definition of Yahweh's justice and his mercy, which we'll find out near the end. And so here's Pharaoh asking, by what authority does he think he can tell me what to do? I am Pharaoh. I am firstborn. I am almighty in Egypt. I have all the authority. God is going to prove without a reasonable doubt that he is. It's a throwdown. And what I want to do right now is I want to remind you, for those who haven't seen the Prince of Egypt, just a couple of minutes to set the tone and understand what was going on and what the plagues have been illustrated here to look like. So let's look at this video and then we'll jump in to all 10. You ready? Yeah. All right, movie time. It reminds us as we get into the text here about some of the intensity that it might have been like to experience these plagues. I want to understand, first of all, sort of pitting against these two characters in the story. We have Moses and we have Pharaoh. And in many ways, they are the instruments that we see this tension play out. But what we're really going to see is this is God versus the Egyptian gods of the time. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to group the plagues into four categories, one through three, four through six, seven through nine, and then 10 is going to be by itself. And the reason I'm going to do that is that the first three plagues are plagues that are either underground or underwater. The Nile, frogs, and gnats, which we'll kind of define a little bit. These are from the earth, sort of from underneath. And then the second plagues, these beetles or flies, livestock, boils, these are sort of activity on the earth. And then the third three, the plagues of the sky, hail, locust, darkness, are things above the earth. And what God is doing with these first nine is he's making a very clear statement. He says, I'm in charge. Everything below, everything on, and everything above is mine. And let me show you how it's done. You guys with me? Plague number one. I got a chart. If you want to take notes, I got all kinds of good stuff. And prayerfully, the Lord's going to give us brevity to be able to get through these so you can understand them. I'm going to reference the scriptures. And I want you, if you have your Bibles open, to scroll through underneath each of the plagues. You're going to see a little reference and try to scan through as I talk through these different plagues and how they affect the Egyptians. Now, the Nile River is turned into blood. It's the first plague. Now, keep in mind, and we looked at the map last week, Egypt is desert, all right? It's dry desert, except for this one area in the north called the Nile Delta. And it depends on that delta flooding annually, which provides water that flows into the crops and the fields and the agriculture, and it's irrigated, and that feeds the animals, and you catch the fish, and they get the silk out of there, and all the jobs. Basically, the Nile River feeds the Egyptian economy, their political confidence, their military might, their urban planning, their social strategy. Everything is built around that water, all right? So messing with the Nile is a matter of Egyptian national security. You with me? Yeah. This is like what 9/11 did to New York. Okay? It disrupts everything. There is death. There is pain. There is agony. That's what happens. It disrupts all kinds of economic flow, social flow, all of their calendar. No wonder they worship the Nile as a god. Okay. Actually, several. Osiris, Nu, and Hapi are at least three of the gods of the Nile. Egyptian gods that they would bow down to and devote to and commit to because the Nile was their lifeline. So Pharaoh's magicians replicate the act. They try to figure out how to make the water red to look like blood. But later you can even see them digging out the river. They cannot figure out how to stop or even replicate truly what God does. God crushes their Nile idol. If they were to be pitted against, and every single one of these is a battle, their gods versus our God, all right? So far it's 1-0, all right? God is winning. And what I want us to do as well, and you'll see this in the bottom part of the chart, is how does this ancient idol perhaps apply to me? We always look at the Bible text. What did it mean to them? What can it mean for me? And idolatry has been a problem in humanity since the dawn of history. We see Adam and Eve putting all kinds of things in the place of God, themselves, pleasure, curiosity, knowledge. In Ephesians 5, it says an idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So worshiping idols, putting things in the place of God, is not only something that we can relate to and we struggle with, but it can compromise our salvation. What is a potential modern idol, a modern Nile idol for us? Well, in the same way that the Nile provided security, material security for them, security and material wealth can be an idol for us as well. We can depend on the world for our contentment, that if X, Y, and Z are happening and everything's going well in the world, then I am happy. But if it's not, then I'm not happy. And our soul starts to depend on its contentment based on what we have materially. Think about national security, peace. We hope that one day we can have a totally working, peaceful, uncorrupt government. You ever pray for that? Okay, but that can very quickly become an idol and a pipe dream, because not only is it potentially unrealistic, it's ungodly to derive our soul's happiness from the Nile rivers of our worlds. And to say, oh, I'm going to get peace if there's peace in the White House, or I'm only going to feel one way if someone else can feel. Does that make sense? You're dependent on someone else to dictate your happiness. God is above all that. He crushes that idol in this instance, and he's challenging us to do the same. Number two, the frogs. I remember catching frogs when I went camping. Frogs are pretty harmless, right? They pee on you or something. Toads are dangerous. You can get warts. Is that real? Can you get a wart? You can sneak up behind a frog. You know, you sort of cup it with both hands. What's the big deal? Frog legs are good. But when you start dealing with millions of them, and imagine just for a moment, there were millions of frogs in this room with us right now. That'd be fun, right? And when you look at the text, it says it was just coming out of everything. I mean, it's in your bag. It's in your clothing, right? They're crawling up your leg, underneath your pants, in your dress. It's in your lunch. You go to lunch today and you're like, the frog is, they're everywhere. They're swarming. It disrupts everything. And the Pharaoh, this is only the second plague, and Pharaoh seems done. In chapter 8, verse 8, he's like, fine, let the people go. Like, we only got to frogs and he was already finished. He was done. But then, and Moses intercedes and he says, okay, I'll go to God. God, you know, they're going to let the people go. So let's end it. So God allows all the frogs to die, and there are heaps of frogs that they're like piling up and shoveling to get out. But as soon as Pharaoh sees relief, what does he do? He hardens his heart. He says, I changed my mind. Everything's good anymore. We're fine. Go on as planned. Do your work. The goddess Heket in the Egyptian pantheon as a head of a frog. And there's all kind of symbolism there. She would assist women in their childbearing. And the frog was a symbol of childbirth at that time. And it actually was illegal to kill a frog in ancient Egypt. And what I thought about as I considered, you know, how could this apply to us? Because this is the God of children. You know, kids can become an idol for us in a lot of different ways. I mean, sometimes it can become a god to conceive children. Other times it can be a thing of envy, where it eats up too many hearts that don't have children, that want children, and that is sad. And we pray for those barren wombs or whatever it is that people are going through. But sometimes it can take over and consume a soul. And the biggest thing I want to talk about, though, is that those that have kids can easily fall into idolizing them. Kids can become the center of it all. The center of the universe, the center of the schedule. Whenever they cry, we come running. Right? Whenever they want something, we move heaven and earth to get it to them, right? Because we love our kids, right? Yeah. All right, four of you are like, what are you talking about? Yeah. Let me explain. Kids need to know what it's like not to get stuff. Yeah. Or else you send them into the world expecting that they're going to get everything they want. So it would be your fault at that point, as a parent, as a community, as a village, that every time they are devastated and disappointed because they didn't get something they wanted, that's your fault. You taught them to expect that they're going to get everything that they set their hearts on. I'm not saying don't give them dreams and they should pray for it all and they can do anything. That's a different message. But you help them to understand they don't get everything they cry for. And that's a great lesson in the character. You guys with me? Let's talk about gnats. Gnats. Actually, better translation is lice. Yeah. 2012, our family was flying back to New York, and we got bumped on our flight. We had to stay an extra night and then get a different flight. And because we got bumped, they offered us first class tickets. And we were like, whoa. And the kids were like, what is that? And they're like, okay, you know the curtain that we're always behind? We get to go out there. And they're like, what? What goes on up there? There's free food. You can get soda. Yeah, anything you want. All right. So we went up there, and we were literally like 1A, 1B, 1C, 1D. We felt all important. We got to go, you know, first and all that. And somewhere in that place, I forget if it was in the airport or in the airplane, Arlene noticed as she was braiding our daughter's hair that there was something moving. This is many years ago, okay? 2012, that's why I mentioned that, 6 years ago. Basically, we were staying with friends and she caught it from her little friend and then we all got it. So as we are in first class, Arlene is going through all of our hairs and needless to say, we didn't get to enjoy first class like we wanted to. And it was all kinds of crazy. Some of us have experienced that. Lice is no joke. When you get something on your body, all up in there and in your hair, it's really intense. You're thinking about it now. You're right. I'm sorry, but hey, this is the plague. You're starting to scratch your head. The magicians actually couldn't replicate this one. And some even said, this must be the finger of God. These are Egyptians now crediting Yahweh, the creator God, as being responsible for this mighty act. But Pharaoh doesn't budge. And the Egyptians, they did worship all kinds of earth gods. One of them was Geb, who could turn dust into bugs like lice. And these were sort of invisible or small bugs that will affect your skin and your body and your hair. And what this gets at, and the Egyptians had this in spades, is the idol of vanity. The idol of vanity. We can get very obsessed about our bodies. I'm not saying you shouldn't get rid of lice. That's not the answer here. Yes, get rid of it. Bed bugs, get rid of it. We have issues. We got to fight that. But we, in extension, can get very concerned about our physical form. It becomes a god. Very easily, a bad hair day can crush us. Crush. I was getting my hair cut a couple of days ago from Jen's brother. He's amazing. And I asked him at one point, because I've been cutting my own hair for months to try to save money. And I'm like, is it just me? I'm feeling insecure. Or does the things that I cut are kind of sticking out this way and that way? And he goes, it's just you. You're insecure. Thank you. Thank you. Fix my insecurity for me. Which he can't. And only God can do that. But we can start to feel like, I mean, we spend thousands on our skin and taking care. And you know who you are, where the mirrors are everywhere. And you try to play like you're looking at a text, but you have it on camera mode. And you're like, oh my gosh. You're like hours grooming, picking, cleaning, plucking. Your body has become an idol. So many more minutes spent on your body looking good than on worshiping the Creator God. Okay. And that road is inevitable disaster, because not only are none of our bodies perfect, we're all getting older. We're all falling apart. Falling apart. Things are not working anymore. That's what happens. That's the way it's supposed to go. Man, but those broken bodily fixtures keep us humble. It's kind of one of the points. It'd be a scary place if we were all physically perfect in this room. In fact, I don't think you'd be in this room. So we've got to remember the idol of vanity. Let's go to the next set. Flies, livestock, boils. Flies. Flies is more like a beetle. Some could fly, but these are known as scarabs. And this was Kepher, the god of resurrection. And it was the shape of a beetle. There were sculptures of it all over the place. And as we think about a modern idol, this idea of resurrection, it's related to the last one, but one step deeper. It's not just about your body, but it's about preserving your lives at all costs. Our very lives become an idol, and we'll do anything to avoid death. In a weird way. Like, I looked up the global anti-aging market. You want to know how much it's worth right now? $300 billion. There is no God that can save you from death. There is a God that can save you from spiritual death. And that's the one we're talking about today. That's the flies. Fifth, the livestock. The Egyptians had all kinds of sacred cows, and you couldn't touch them. Many of their gods were depicted as livestock. And, Apis and Hathor are a couple of them. And maybe this is even the possible inspiration for them building a golden calf later on, right? The question for us is, what's your sacred cow? Okay. Something that can't be touched. Something that only you have. And if you got something like an emotional hair trigger that if someone even touches it or mentions it, you lose it, right? They say one thing about that one thing, and it's such an idol that we possess and we're jealous of, that someone tries to provoke or touch or whatever, and we're gone. You know, sometimes it's interesting. These things, these sacred cows in our lives, can be a pain or a trauma that we've experienced that we don't talk about. No one. We don't pray about it. We talk to God about it. We don't talk to anybody about it. We suck it down deep, but it's killing us inside. But it's a sacred cow. Don't mention it. Don't talk about it. Guys, we need help with that. The idea here is that inviting God in helps you to heal, to kill that sacred cow, because it's something that could be an idol, even though it's a negative in our lives. How about boils? What is a boil? boils, festering, open sores all over our bodies, right? Just multiplying and just, you know, I don't want to show pictures or get into it, but. And this one, you know, God kind of starts with the magicians in this one, you know, probably for the role that they had in mocking God. And what they do, Moses and Aaron, they throw up handfuls of soot from the furnace, potentially the same furnace that the Hebrews had been working in for 430 years to make bricks for Egypt. And God says, I want you to throw that up in the air. And as it comes down, it's just going to be covered with these boils, covered. You know, the Egyptians looked to their false gods for healing. And this included Thoth and Imhotep and Sekhmet. And the plague here is really an attack on these false gods of the Egyptians for trusting those things for true healing. And that's why it applies to us in our day, that while medicine and therapy and doctors and advice are all wonderful tools, they are not God. Now, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Chris telling me to go to the emergency room, because I probably would have been all poisoned up and spidered out and never moved to New York and all that kind of stuff. She saved me in that way. But no one can save the soul but God. And again, we start to look to the Egyptians. They look for their gods to heal not just the body, but also the soul. And we can sometimes put our soul's destiny in the hands of those same people, the healers of our time. I believe God works through those means to heal people emotionally and physically, but he's where the soul's healing comes from. Now, I know you're thinking later, God actually gives all of his people 2 tablets to heal them for everything that's happened. Those are different. Those are stone tablets that are for the Ten Commandments. That's a different thing. I know you're trying to get me on a literary slip. No, different thing altogether. Final set, hail. Imagine the worst hailstorm in history. I learned about a hailstorm in 1360 that killed 1,000 English soldiers as they were stationed in France. Sometimes if you've been somewhere and see hail coming down, they're huge, right? And they like stay hard for a minute. You throw them at each other. It hurts. I've been in hail fights before, and they're intense. And this one is really just like the god of the elements. This god is named Nut. I don't know where that comes from, but he's Egyptian. And he's sort of the god of earth, wind, and fire, which maybe is where the group got their name. And in the other words, you know, they're in command. They forecast. You know, what's it going to be like? And the modern idol is very simply can be forecasting as well. Why? Well, we take our social, seasonal, and economic cues and predictions from all kinds of people, right? We put our stock in the stocks, right? And so very easily, the news can tell us how to prepare for the day. Ever have that happen to you? The news or your phone says it's going to be sunny and 75, and you go out and it's rainy and it's cold, right? And you get angry. You get angry, right? Because what? You trusted the forecast. You should be angry at yourself, though. Really? Can people predict everything that's about to happen? Here's what happens. We train the wrong spiritual muscle when we lose the ability to expect the unexpected. We get very disappointed when the phone says one thing and then something else happens because we're not trained spiritually to handle unpredictable things. So we're shocked all the time. It's a comfort idol. It's a predictive power idol. It's an idol that only God can truly live up to. He's the one that knows the future. Locusts. You guys still with me? This is an assault on the gods of the fields. Men, the patron god of the crops. There's many gods, Isis and Nepri and Anubis and Sethem. These are the crops, the fields, and the locusts come and destroy all of that productivity. This can be the god of productivity, the idol of productivity, that I get my contentment. I devote my time, my heart to my work here on the earth. Nothing wrong with doing your job well, but when it's tied up in your soul's contentment, you have a problem. Your job, your success, the accomplishments in this world, this idol demands your time. It demands your focus. This idol will not reward you unless you give it all your heart. And then when it takes a little, it pulls that string until it gets all of you. And it takes you away from your true, true worship. This last one, darkness, is a buildup to the very last one in number 10. But I would say nothing says judgment quite like darkness. When you're watching a movie, it's scary or something's about to happen, the suspense, it gets really dark, right? And, you know, also keep in mind the ancient folks would travel by day. Why would it be smart for them way back 3,500 years ago to travel by day? At night, it's pitch black. And in this case, it was as dark as it could be. Imagine not even being able to see someone right in front of you, right? There are no street lights, flashlights. It's expensive to have wax and fire all night. And so this was a 3-day straight of pitch black, run into someone right in front of you, darkness. And this darkness was considered at that time the realm of the dead. All right, when the sun set, people got sad. When it rose, people would find hope and even the thoughts of resurrection. That's what the Egyptian theology was resting on. The most powerful god was Ra, the sun god, because he represented light. And so when God covers the land in darkness, he says, Ra, I just took you down. I win again. It's interesting to consider the sun, the moon, light, and dark. This is how God set the days and nights in creation, right? Our whole lives revolve around this rhythm. And, you know, when I call family on the West Coast or WhatsApp somebody out in another country, I am forced to calculate the time based on these physical rules, right? We live by this rhythm. The problem is when we get hooked on our rhythm and our routine, and then time very quickly can become an idol itself. We worship our time, me time especially. And we can covet that even more than the one who created it. We get enraged when something affects our schedule or someone affects. You ever said someone wasted your time? Your time, excuse me? We start to adopt that in a very selfish way, and all of a sudden time becomes an idol. You guys understand that these nine can relate to us in all different kinds of ways. And in a minute, I'm going to ask you guys to pick a plague. Pick a plague that you need to focus on and work on in your lives. I don't have time to get into it in a big way, but I'll reference that some biologists at Leibniz Institute in Germany had looked at climate changes and volcanic eruptions in history and basically explained not only all 10 plagues at the time that the Bible says they happened, but in chronology. Their result was certainly this wasn't God, it was natural phenomena. Does that make sense? My answer was God is creator of all natural phenomena. I don't always understand why or how he does things, but if he set things in motion through a volcanic eruption or whatever it is, I'm still attributing that to God. Because who caused the volcanic eruption? You got to keep going back, right? Chicken of the egg, God. I don't have time to get in design theory and all that good stuff, but we can talk later. Let me also offer this as we get into the last plague and be considering which one of these is an idol that really gets you. Pick a plague. Which of these gods gets your full attention, your worship, your devotion? Because it all leads up to this last one. It's quite brutal. The 10th plague is the firstborn son. The firstborn sons are taken. And some of us in the room even have lived through us losing firstborn sons. Unimaginable pain that would have been. And really what this is getting at, you know, Pharaoh is called the firstborn son of the gods. He is the ultimate idol of his time. He represents the legacy of all of Egypt. So when God, in this last plague, the last mighty act, takes on the Pharaoh himself, he takes away his heir to the throne. He takes away the legacy. He takes away his authority. And in essence, he would be erased from history. I read this in Numbers chapter 33, verse 3 and 4. It says, the Israelites set out from Ramses on the 15th day of the first month, and the day after the Passover, they marched out defiantly in full view of all the Egyptians. If you had been enslaved for 430 years, killed, tortured, executed, publicly humiliated without rights, you'd probably walk out like that too. In full view of all the Egyptians, with my head up, and you know, they had a lot of silver and gold and all the stuff that they plundered them with. And it says, who were bearing all their firstborn. That's where it gets sad. They were noticing that as they were walking out. And it says, whom the Lord had struck down among them. And this is the one I want you to pay attention to. For the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. You know, it seems like an unnecessarily violent plague from a loving God. But keep a couple things in mind. God intended not just to save Israel here, but to give Egypt a chance as well. These plagues were meant to humble them, not take them out completely. He was trying to get their attention. He was trying to kill their gods. He was trying to draw them in. And even as you see through the plagues, you can miss it really simply. But sometimes you have to pause and say, some Egyptians were starting to believe. They wanted to know, who is this Yahweh God? This is the finger of God. They started to turn towards him. This was pain with a purpose. God doesn't just throw pain on us without purpose. There's a reason, there's a molding, there's a humbling. We can't always disdain and doubt God when he's getting us through a tough trial. He even gives Pharaoh 5 chances to soften his own heart. He doesn't start hardening Pharaoh's heart until plague number 6. In the same way that Noah, when he was preaching for 100 years, gave everybody in the land an opportunity to worship God. It's not just God's evil God drowns everybody and then puts all the plagues. He's trying to get their attention. Everybody has a choice. Everybody has a choice. We've got to keep our hearts soft, or else we'll face the violent consequences of our own sin. For our Lord is merciful, but he is also just. It does not have to be a mission impossible. As we start to close, I want to reference a parable that Jesus told in Luke 16. A rich man goes to hell. It's kind of an intense beginning. And basically, in contrast, a beggar named Lazarus goes to heaven. And in this parable, the rich man is begging Abraham from the bowels and fires of hell. Abraham, please, I just want to drink a cold water. I want some relief. And the answer is no. And he says, well, at least go tell my family not to do what I did, not to ignore the living God. I want them not to ever have to experience this. And the answer that Abraham gives him is this: if they do not listen to Moses, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus draws on the same teaching that Pharaoh heard. Pharaoh didn't want to hear it. He didn't want to hear Moses, so he suffered the consequences. The rich man didn't want to hear Moses. What are Moses and the prophets? What do we have right in front of us? That's the Bible. If we don't want to hear that, then no miracle is going to convince us that our living God wants to rescue us. The miracle is the scripture right in front of us all the time to be able to open and interact with our living God. We have a chance to hear Moses now, to hear God's word speaking. And as Josh said about the Shema, to listen, but also respond. It doesn't have to be a us versus God or us versus the world or all of that that we imagine. God wants all people to know him, even Egypt. Let me prove it to you really quick. I'm going to reference these 2 passages because what happens over time is that the commentators follow. Is there any evidence of Egyptians knowing God later? And you see it in Isaiah 19. Egyptians and Israelites are worshiping together. You say, okay, let me follow this line. Egyptians came into the realm of the people of God, maybe in the Exodus, and here we see it hundreds of years later in Isaiah. And guess what we see in Acts chapter 2 as Jews come from around the world to worship in Jerusalem? Where's one of the places they're coming from? Egypt! God saved people from Egypt during the plagues. We will be saved through our trials. Through our trials. As we prepare for the communion, I'm going to close out with one passage. You know, it's interesting, this last plague, the firstborn, because in Colossians 1, it says Jesus is the firstborn. The firstborn, the son of the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And so Moses, what he does, and we've talked about this throughout this series, is that Moses prepares the way for us to understand Jesus. And this scripture says it. Hebrews 11, verse 27 and 28. By faith, he, Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover, which we'll do next time, and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. As we consider these things, let's bow our heads and pray. God, thank you that you are the true firstborn, that you sent your son Jesus to accomplish what no man and no woman could ever accomplish, and that is the rescue of all of our souls. We know that leaders throughout history have claimed to be gods, to be the authorities, to be the heroes, to be the rescuers, from Pharaoh to Julius Caesar to Napoleon, that they would promise the world to their people and fail every time. God, forgive us for the times that we have put people and things and ourselves in the place of you. Forgive us for our idolatry. Help us to see that it was your power, your mercy, and your justice that was there throughout the plagues, there throughout the trials of the Old Testament, there at Jesus suffering on the cross, and even there now as we suffer pain in our lives. God, help us to see your way through. Help us to know that no mission is impossible with you on our side. Help us to believe that as we give up and kill the idols in our lives, we open up space for you to be completely devoted to. God, thank you for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Thank you for him doing the unimaginable. Thank you for you as you dealt with the pain of losing your firstborn, but did it so that we could be saved. We love you. Pray for the communion in Jesus' name. Amen.